Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. I am unfortunately hearing myself coming back at me very badly. I'm not sure why. That's not happened before. There we go. Fix that. Not hearing it anymore, so that's a good thing. I am currently in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where tomorrow evening I will be debating Dr. Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible misquote Jesus? I have a book open next to me. It's funny. I have talked about the Philip Comfort New Testament Text and Translation Commentary. But it's still new enough in my library that I'm not accustomed to going to it first. And I had worked through the presentation I'll be doing at 1 o'clock tomorrow, where I will be discussing Hebrews 2:9, Mark 1:41, and Luke 22:19. And I had already worked through the variants on my own and had looked at some commentaries, some major commentaries, but had worked through the variants on my own and had come to particular conclusions, especially concerning Mark 1:41. And I looked up at sort of the shelf that contains my textual critical material, and I said, you know, I don't think I looked in the commentary on that. And so I pulled it down and opened it up. And lo and behold, right there on the page were all the conclusions I had come to on my own, with pretty much the exact same argumentation. And so the more I've been looking through it, the more I've really been enjoying this New Testament Text and Translation Commentary. It truly is a gold mine, and I'm sure that Rich is very happy that I'm talking about that right now, because I know there are still a few left on the shelf when I left. So if you really want to have a very valuable edition, one of the things that really bugged me when I was studying these texts is, even I'm not really big on commentaries myself. Most pastors have a larger commentary library than I do. But even when I did have what would be considered one of the major modern critical commentaries, they rarely had much about the text and much about variants. And so here's one volume you can get, especially if you put it together with the NET and A27 Diglot, that would, in my opinion, tremendously strengthen all the commentaries you have, because it fills in a gap that honestly really does exist there. And so I was just sitting here reading. I just opened it up. And it was talking about, I'm looking at the commentary on Acts 16:13, and I'll just read you the options here. It's laid out so well. It really is. You have the Westcott Horton and Nestle Aland United Bible Society has the reading, "We suppose there was a place of prayer." The variant 2 found the TR, "Prayer was customarily made." And variant 3 found only in D, "Was prayer was thought to be made." Now, especially in Acts, when you find anything that has D alone, it's D is just D. It's not really a copy of Acts. It is a reinterpretation of Acts. But anyways, Comfort writes, "It is difficult to judge which reading is original because the manuscripts do not clearly line up with one reading against another. The Westcott Hort, Nestle Aland United Bible Society reading and the first variant, however, yield a similar sense. Paul and his companions went to the place in Philippi where they supposed people would be praying. The D reading is a variation of this. The majority reading is slightly different in that it points to a place where prayer was customarily made and this would most naturally be a synagogue, but there was not a synagogue in Philippi, which required the gathering of at least 10 adult Jewish males. Rather, Paul found a group of women praying beside a river. Just excellent background information, and it's clearly laid out. It's an excellent resource to have. And so, to be honest with you, over the past couple of hours here on January 20th, 2009, I have not, by purpose, had a television on, even though in the very nice suite that I'm in right now, there is a very large television over there. I have not turned it on. I instead was doing two things I really enjoy doing. First of all, I was listening to Beethoven. And I think Beethoven just makes you feel smarter. I don't know. There's just something about Beethoven's music. The guy himself was a bit of a scoundrel, but the music, absolutely incredible. So I was listening to Beethoven, and I was working on my presentation. If you've been hearing me talk about working on my debate presentation for a long time now, I have been working on it for a long time. I have never put as much time into a presentation as I have put into this presentation. And last night I was firing graphics off to Hasim, son of Ramallah, king of graphics, so he could pull some backgrounds out so you didn't have that, you know, that white square. I had upgraded my keynote version a couple days ago, and it has some new transitions that are really, really excellent that are going to be extremely helpful. I now have the ability to take a section of a papyri manuscript and then outline that section and then blow it up and bring it out to another area just in one smooth graphic. It's just great. It makes it much more readable. Really, really neat stuff. I'm very excited about this presentation. It's only 30 minutes long, but I'm gonna get everything into that 30 minutes I can possibly get in there. And so I was working on that while listening to Beethoven, and very specifically not watching the television. I did not watch the moment. And one of the reasons was I went to breakfast this morning here in the hotel, and unfortunately they had CNN on, and I have especially avoided CNN since November 4th of 2008. The few times I have been exposed to it in airports has honestly not only made me feel like I now live in a foreign country, but has repeatedly brought up the phrase in my mind, man worship. There is it is frightening to me that issues of what a man's worldview is, what his experience is, what his policies are irrelevant in this nation right now. I just feel like I have been dropped into the middle of a foreign country, because the nation that I grew up in was so very different. And I really feel like a foreigner today in my own land. I look out and it looks the same. Though I've only been to Fort Lauderdale a couple times, I probably couldn't tell the difference. Especially in Florida, I can't tell what city I'm in because they all look the same. No offense to the lovely Floridians, but you're missing one important ingredient around here. It's called a mountain. I can't deal with flat. But it still looks like my country. But listening this morning, I couldn't get out of the room fast enough. I had to take at least a few moments to chew my food. And one of the reporterettes on the television made this comment. And honestly, I heard this. We could go back and prove this, but I heard this. One of the reporterettes said, every time Obama speaks, the collective blood pressure of the nation goes down 10 points. And I almost choked on my Cheerios. I've just never heard anything like this before. And it is frightening to me. There is such a massive lack of discernment amongst the American people, that someone who is being viewed in this way, I don't know what to say. The fact that you have this sticky pluralism that has been promoted today, where you have Gene Robinson praying, and you know, to the God of all of our faiths, how long, honestly, how long before that kind of an attitude becomes very much not only a part of the fabric of the culture, but this frightening specter of hate crimes comes to the fore. I truly, as I look around, go, Lord, have mercy. Be with your people and give them guidance. And yesterday somebody was telling me about a WorldNet Daily article they saw where someone was talking about praying for Obama's failure. And immediately I said, failure in what? Failure as president? Or failure to damage the nation by promoting ungodliness? I think we have to be very, very, very careful. If you've been watching the blogosphere, you have undoubtedly seen numerous prayers for the president-elect posted. Everybody has posted a prayer for the president-elect. I even thought about doing it, but decided that I would let that pass. But there's a hard edge to some folks that really does not reflect well, I think, upon any of us. If you just simply say, well, I hope he fails, without expressing what you mean by that, then you're not really communicating with any clarity. When it comes to the murder of unborn children, when it comes to the subversion of what's left of the moral fiber of the nation, when it comes to the profaning of God's institution of marriage and the family, when it comes to the promotion of the life-destroying behavior of homosexuality, then obviously in all of those, I would pray that anyone, Barney Frank or Pelosi or anybody, would fail in promoting godlessness in our nation. It should be our prayer. It's always been our prayer at our church that God would bring repentance to this people, that the gospel would go out with power, and that God would bless the preaching of the gospel, would bless those who proclaim the gospel with clarity. And that's always our prayer. And so we always pray that there will be repentance. We still use that word, despite its impopularity amongst the populace, that there would be repentance toward God, and that obviously repentance would bring about with it a change in the lives of those who, by God's grace, recognize their own sin. Some of you will remember how politically incorrect I was on September 12th when I, on this very program, discussed the issue concerning how we are to respond to a national attack as we experienced on September 11th. And one of the things I said was, you know, we hear a lot of people saying, God bless America. But what are they saying God bless America with? What we need is for God to bless America with a soul-shattering experience of repentance, a recognition of his holiness and the depth of our depravity and sin. That's what we need to have America blessed with. But as was borne out, as I rather cynically predicted at the time, all this God bless America stuff was not going to in any way, shape, or form have an impact upon what Hollywood was pouring out, the filth that it pours out, and its hatred of God. And none of this was actually connected to any kind of repentance whatsoever. And so that really is what our nation needs as well, And it's certainly from my perspective, as we see these false teachers who have great access now to the person in the White House, being put on the same level with, you know, all religious opinions are now equal. That's where our society has been going, but it has lurched very quickly at an amazing speed that direction. People in their middle age, like I am, must be waking up and going, you know, things are changing a whole lot faster than they used to. And I think there's a number of reasons for that, but we have certainly seen that in the context of events within the United States. So I have not turned the television on. I have no intentions of doing so. I'm a little bit focused on other things. But part of the reason for that is that I do experience frustration when I hear people worshiping a man and doing so for no particular reason whatsoever. In fact, I must admit, I have heard so much open racism in our nation of late that it makes me ill. And I know there are people who feel that only certain kinds of people can be racists. That's frightening to me. I know that there's not a lot of literature read in modern schooling, and the young people might not be familiar with this, but I can't help but think of 1984. And this idea that we all have to think in a particular way. And if you don't think in a particular way, then you know, the government finds you to be a danger. It's frightening to me to hear this kind of thing going on. And that's why, again, I say I feel much more like a pilgrim these days than I ever have before, even in my own nation. And so, yes, I am focused on tomorrow evening. In fact, I believe that Dr. Ehrman will be arriving here within an hour or two after the program is over. And so I'm very much looking forward to tomorrow. There will be a conference going on starting, I believe, at 11 o'clock in the morning here at the Sheraton Airport in Fort Lauderdale. I speak at 1 o'clock on Mark 1:41, Hebrews 2:9, and Luke 22:19, and then the debate begins at 7 o'clock. We're basically going to be using the conference to sort of shake everything out, make sure that the projection systems are working and the recording systems are working. The last thing I would want to have happen is for this debate not to be properly recorded. That would be indeed a tragedy, because we have been saying for a long, long time that's the main reason that we have been doing, you know, putting out this kind of effort, and I've spent the time I've spent to be prepared for this particular encounter. So people are starting to come in. The vans are starting to run to the airport as people are coming in, picking them up, bringing them here to this location, so that tomorrow the conference can begin and the debate will take place. So I have received many notes from people saying that you are praying, and that you certainly hope that what is going to take place is going to have value beyond just this time period. That is our desire. That is the whole reason we've been doing this. It is my desire that this will be a DVD, an MP3, that we can send to people for a long period of time, that will be of use to the young college student who has run into a Dr. Carter type of person who is brandishing the weapons of Bart Ehrman's presentations. And that they will be able to hear that there is another side. There is a rest of the story that needs to be understood and needs to be told. And maybe they'll even ask themselves the question, why isn't the whole story being told? That is hopefully something they will begin to consider as well. And so I do appreciate those prayers, especially tomorrow evening as the debate takes place, that the Lord would bless not only the people that are here, but especially in the recording of it, so that that will be made available for many years to come. That is, I think, very, very important. And so with that, I have queued up some audio. If there are folks who had some questions about the debate or something like that, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. We have been successful in having folks on the phone with me before, even when I am not in the studio there in Phoenix. And so possibly maybe there will be that kind of call today. If so, just let me know, 877-753-3341. What I have queued up is a section of the Unbelievable Radio program with Justin Brierley on Premier Radio over in London. You may recall that I was on with Justin Brierley back in November and Abdullah Al-Andalusi on the subject of does belief in the Trinity necessitate shirk. That was on the Thursday morning that I was there. At least that's when we recorded it. Of course, it's played on the following Saturday. At the time, Justin told me that he was going to have Bart Ehrman on. And I am very thankful that it was a good discussion because he had Pete Williams, the warden of Tyndale House at Cambridge, on as well. And they had a very good discussion about the subject of the text. And so what I have queued up here in my iTunes is a portion of that discussion where actually starting with Pete Williams making, I think, an important point. He made a number of excellent points, I thought. And I thought we would start there and work our way through the program today. So I'm hoping that this will sound clear. It has in the past anyway, and I hope it will as we listen here as well. Let's pick up with the Unbelievable Radio program, and this is Pete Williams talking with Justin Brierley.
Sure. And so what do you stand on now, as it were? For Bart, his studies and his research led to a complete abandonment of the idea that the Word of God was divine, was in some way authoritative. And we've used the word already, inerrant. Now, it depends, I think, to some extent, different people may have different understandings of what that means. But what would you, if you were trying to encapsulate how you view the Bible now, what is your belief about the New Testament specifically?
Well, I believe that the New Testament, but I'd also say this for the Old, is the Word of God. Bart's position is that we don't have the original writings of the New Testament. I would say that we do. We don't have the original copies, but we do have the original writings.
Now, let me just stop it right there, because I think that is an exceptionally vital point. And if you're going to be attending the conference, listening to the debate, I think you might want to zero in on what Pete Williams just said. It is very important that we recognize that you can have the original writings without possessing the original copies. That's exactly what he just asserted, and that is exactly the case. Now, how could that be? Well, it can be because the manuscript tradition continues to contain within it all of the original readings themselves. In a interview that Dan Wallace did with Rob Bowman, which is on the, I think it's fortruth.com website, they were discussing this issue, and Dan Wallace raised the citation of Kurt Olland of the Nestle-Aland text, and his assertion that the New Testament text illustrates what is called tenacity. That is, once a reading enters into the manuscript tradition, that's all manuscript tradition just simply means all the manuscripts. Once a reading enters in, it stays there. This is why it's called tenacious. And it is because of this tenacity that we have confidence that the originals are likewise there. And that we do not have to then default to conjecture. To come up with a reading, but that the readings, even when there is a variant, one of those readings is the original. And so what he's asserting is, no, we don't have the originals. No one claims that we do. But that does not mean that the originals have passed away in their readings, in the words that they contain, that the New Testament manuscript tradition is so rich, so full, so wide, that the original readings continue to be there. That will be, in my opinion, the key issue, because Bart Ehrman continually says over and over again, we don't know what the New Testament originally said. I will be graphically demonstrating. I have asked my computer, my lovely Mac here, to produce for me, ironically, in a Windows program. I use BibleWorks for this because I still know how to use BibleWorks best, but a number of graphics, and what I mean by, I don't mean by a graph, but I took screenshots of the Greek text, and I've asked the computer to mark the differences, because the BibleWorks has the ability to compare different texts and to mark where the two texts differentiate from one another. And I have put these into the presentation, and some, at least one of the graphics I've inserted has nothing marked. And this is a comparison between the two extremes of the manuscript tradition. It's comparing the Byzantine with the Alexandrian. And there are places where there's absolutely, you can go verse, 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 verse. There's no difference between the widest portion of this spectrum. And in fact, when you compare the modern critical text with the majority text, there are less than 6,600 differences across the entire New Testament. That's an agreement of 95% plus. And that's taking the two extremes. And so I'm going to be not just saying that. That's the one disadvantage of attempting to discuss this is when you try to discuss it with voice only, as we're doing on The Dividing Line, very, very hard. Even remember when we did the Textual Critical Series, I posted a bunch of stuff on the website because if you can't see this stuff, it's very hard to describe it. I think one of the things that's going to be helpful for folks tomorrow evening is that my presentation has a lot of graphs and graphics in it that will help to illustrate what's actually going on. And I think it'll be more understandable at that particular point. And, of course, by the way, for those of you who are worried, we will be inserting the keynote presentation into the video itself. So when I make points, that will be there. That'll be illustrated. At least the graphics will be. Maybe sometimes when I'm just reading text from the screen, and there's a number of times, especially when I'm quoting Dr. Ehrman, that that's the case. Maybe they won't cut to it then, but especially when there are graphics, then that will be a part of what is going to be presented. So that should be useful to everybody. So anyways, important point that was just made was we may not possess the originals that Paul, the original letter that Paul pens to the Galatians or something like that. But we do possess what was contained in that letter. And as Rob Bowman said to Dan Wallace, Dan brought up what Kurt Allen said, and then Rob provided an interesting illustration. He said, well, what I like to liken it to is a large puzzle. And it's not that we're missing any of the pieces of the puzzle. It's that we have some extra pieces that have accrued over the years, textual variants, and that our job is to determine what the original was. It's not that anything's lost, but we have to do work to determine the original. And that's, I think, an excellent illustration, everyday illustration, of what the textual critic is up against. And I did include that in the presentation. I don't have any PMs that I can see. I was just told that I should be looking at a PM, but there are no PMs that I see. So there's nothing I can do about that. So I'm hoping we're going to be able to take a break, maybe, hopefully. So we will do so and be right back right after this.
Such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. I am in Fort Lauderdale, Florida at the Airport Sheraton Hotel. Normally don't tell you where I am, but you know. That's where the debate will be taking place tomorrow evening between myself and Dr. Bart Ehrman of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Does the Bible misquote Jesus? And I have been informed by the superpower of computer technology. I've noticed that my internet connection speed here is questionable at times, so if I go in and out a little bit, that's probably why. But be that as it may, Mike in Columbus, Ohio is a new listener, and he is going to join us here on The Dividing Line. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Dr. White. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I'm somewhat new to what Bart Ehrman is saying. Now, from what I can pick up, he's saying that there's a problem with some of the variants of the copies of the New Testament. And I was listening while I was on hold, and I think you kind of answered my question as far as with addressing a textual variance. But I'm just kind of curious, do any of those textual variants that Ehrman's talking about, do they really touch on any central doctrines or beliefs that Christianity holds to?
Well, he actually would admit that the textual variants do not impact the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Here's what he said. I don't think we'll get this part in the London program today, but here's a quote from what he said at the end of the program. He said, "My book isn't questioning at all whether God is true or not. The question is whether the New Testament can give us access to this truth of God. And my question is, how can it do so if we don't know what words were in the scriptures? And the reality is, there are places where we don't know what the New Testament books originally said. So if we don't know what they said, how can they be authoritative? That strikes me as a pressing question, one that eventually led me away from my beliefs in the inspiration of the scripture into viewing the Bible as still a terrifically important and valuable book, but not as delivering the words of God. And then in the program where he was on with the infidel guy, he said, I thought at one time that God had inspired the very words of the Bible. We actually have thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament in the original Greek language, but most of the copies are hundreds of years after the originals, and they all have differences in them. These thousands of manuscripts have hundreds of thousands of differences among them. And after a while, I started thinking that it didn't make much sense to say that God had inspired the words of the text, since it was pretty obvious to me that he hadn't preserved the words of the text, because there are places where we don't know what the text originally said. So it started making less sense to me to think that God had inspired the words, because if he had done the miracle of inspiring the words in the first place, then it seemed like he would have performed the miracle of preserving the words after he'd inspired them. He obviously hadn't preserved them because we didn't have them, and that made me then doubt the doctrine of inspiration. And so there you have his own words. In fact, I just read about five or six slides from the debate presentation right there. And his it needs to be understood that what he's saying is that when he makes the assertion, we don't know what the New Testament originally said, that needs to be translated into a way that is helpful to people. And that is what he's saying is there are textual variants in the New Testament where scholars differ over the original, what the original reading should be. Therefore, we don't know with absolute photographic certainty. A lot of people hear him saying, well, the original has been lost. But that's not actually what he's saying. He's simply saying that since scholars can disagree over the readings, then we don't know. And what he means is we don't have perfect, absolute knowledge, which would come from having a photocopy of the original. Now, of course, we don't have that for anything in history. And so his level of skepticism results inevitably in a recognition that we don't basically know anything about history at all until the most modern period of time. And that everything we think we know about Julius Caesar and all these other things are nothing but guesses, but they cannot be authoritative beyond the level of certainty we have of those guesses that we've taken. And
it sounds like he has a problem with knowledge in general. How do we know anything?
Yeah, well, he does understand that there are certain philosophical presuppositions coming to play here, and he says that basically the historian can only speak about probabilities. This has been his argument when he debated William Lane Craig and Mike Lycona, is that he, when dealing with the issue of the resurrection, he says, look, I'm a historian. Historians cannot deal in theology. They cannot presuppose the existence of God, which in and of itself is a major presupposition. In other words, you have to have atheistic history. But he over and over again says, we can only talk about probabilities. And on the level of probability, anything that is a miracle in and of itself is the least probable explanation. And so that clearly is his assertion. Now, one of the things I'm going to point out is that very clearly, many men, like Constantin von Tischendorf or Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield or Dan Wallace or Gordon Fee or Don Carson, all these people well know what the manuscript tradition looks like. They know the extent of variation. They know the kinds of variation. And yet they do not follow Ehrman into this radical skepticism. Why is that? Is it possible that the radical skeptic is setting up a standard that is absolutely impossible, that he is presuppositionally precluding the possibility of God revealing himself in Scripture prior to, the number I use is 1949, because I looked it up and 1949 is when the invention of the photomechanical photocopier took place, and that really would be what would be required to fulfill Dr. Ehrman's standard, and that is that if there's any variation whatsoever. Because even printing, even when Gutenberg developed printing press, printing in the old style required typesetting. And in the process of typesetting, mistakes were often made. There's all sorts of funny stories about the adulterous Bible, where when typesetting, thou shalt not commit adultery, the word not fell out. So there was actually a Bible printed that said, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, we chuckle about that, but it reflects the reality of printing. So I would argue that his standard requires that he basically, there could not have been a written revelation of God until 1949.
I've even seen photocopies. Successive generations where the letters get blurred, E's become C's. There are probably other examples.
I remember the old style photocopiers. It didn't take too many generations until you couldn't see anything. So. The point is that he has a standard that's simply unrealistic, and it needs to be challenged, and someone needs to say to him, why? Why do you think that God is under some obligation to function in the way that you've determined he's going to function? So what I've got to do in this first half hour, that presentation I'm going to make, is in essence not only lay out those questions, but also lay out what I believe is the mechanism that God has used to preserve the scriptures, that is consistent with his purposes, consistent with the nature of the church, the evangelistic mandate that the church has to proclaim the lordship of Christ and the cross of Christ and so on and so forth. It's not easy to cram all that into half an hour, but I'm going to do my best, and then we have 15-minute responses. And it's the responses that will really, I think, give an indication of what direction the debate's going to go in. And then each one of us has 20 minutes to ask the other questions in the cross-examination period. And that, of course, for people who have listened to the debates in the past, know that it's cross-ex is where basically the debate is either takes place or it doesn't. Either the wheels fall off there or cross-examination is where the rubber meets the road. So I'm very much looking forward to that that period of time.
Okay, well, thanks for taking the question of a humble channel rat, Doc.
And, all right, thank you very much.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And actually, I think if I continue on with the material here, you're going to see exactly how Ehrman presents that. So let's go back to the Unbelievable Radio program. Pete Williams is about to finish up, and then Justin Brierley is going to go back to Bart Ehrman and ask him about the basic thesis of his book.
And certainly, it's not necessary to have the original writings in Greek, in that it would be perfectly possible to accept the authority of Scripture and not believe you had access to it in the original languages. The reformers at the time of the Reformation believed that the Bible had been authoritative in the Middle Ages, even though people hadn't had access to it in its original languages. So that's not a necessary thing. So I think that the Bible is true. I'm happy with the word inerrant. I don't use Bart's gloss of saying that that means no problems in the Bible.
I love that. Not only the way it's being said, no problems. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into the British stuff. At least I'm going to try to resist the temptation, though it's very hard when you're listening to Brits to not demonstrate your tremendous capacity at sounding like them. But anyway, that is, I think, an important point that Peter Williams just made. And that is that Bart does seem to confuse inerrancy with the idea that there are no problems. There are all sorts of problems we have to work through. There are all sorts of difficulties, and the less you know about the history and background of the Bible, the more problems you're going to have in attempting to understand how certain things relate to other passages and so on and so forth. But I appreciate what he had to say there, because Ehrman does, I think, introduce some level of confusion at that point that just isn't necessary.
There are plenty of things that we can struggle to understand basically by that I mean true in a normal sense.
Mm. Okay, true. And so when you say you do believe the Bible is inerrant, I mean, do you mean by that that we have a true sort of, if you like, handing down of what was originally written, and that the, if you like, there may be things that obviously need interpretation and understanding in the context of the time, which, if you like, some people like try to make out, and perhaps this was true of your early life, Bart, as a Christian, to make everything match perfectly in the Bible with a modern scientific understanding, for instance, of the way the world works. And that can be difficult because obviously people at another time lived when they understood things in different ways. I mean, in what sense is the Bible inerrant in that way for you?
Well, the way I would use the word, firstly, is it tangentially attaches to the Bible, essentially because of God's character. So it's derived from the fact that God speaks truly, and that the Bible is his speech. So it's essentially that syllogism that gives you the idea of inerrancy. That does not mean that you can prove inerrancy. Of course, someone might seek to disprove it, and that's fine. What I would say then is it's a very broad doctrine of the truth of Scripture. Now, of course, people, I think, through history have always made a distinction between the actual copy they have in front of them and that about which they formulate doctrines of Scripture. So, for instance, you'll find this with Calvin or Luther. When they're writing, they accept that the copy, the edition, the printed edition, or the manuscript they may have printing errors and other sorts of errors that have come in, that they distinguish from that to which they ascribe authority. I mean, I think it's a bit like I have two children and we read them Bible stories, and they seem to know that the big adult Bible is in some sense a more authoritative document than the lovely picture things that they receive. And I think people have always made that distinction. Of course, there's always a failure to make that distinction, because when people read the Bible in translation, with time, often people begin to forget that it's a translation.
And I think that's the King James Version was good enough for Paul.
Exactly.
It's good enough
and people
for me,
need to be reminded that that's not the way the Christian doctrine works.
Well, we'll give Bart a chance to come back on some of these things as we go on. But, I mean, misquoting Jesus in the States has been a huge success, Bart. I mean, why do you think people have been so turned on to this particular book and what it has to say about your beliefs that we don't have any way of accessing the original documents or knowing that what we have is a true representation of them?
Yeah, well, you know, when I wrote the book, I wasn't sure that anybody would want to read it. I mean, it's a book about Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and it doesn't seem like the sort of thing that would be on the New York Times bestseller list or anything. But as it turns out, this is a subject that most people don't know anything about. They never heard of before. People just assume when they buy a Bible that they're reading the words that were written. Of course, it's in a translation, but basically, the stories you read in the Bible are the stories that were originally in the Bible, and people have no idea that we not only don't have the original copies, say, of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we don't have a copy of the original. We don't have a copy of this manuscript for probably about 150 years after Paul had died. And so, and we don't have full manuscripts of the entire Bible until the end of the 4th century, 300 years after these books were written. People didn't realize that, in fact, there were so many stages in the history of the transmission, and that at every stage things were being changed. And I think this was news to people. And it just sort of struck a nerve.
Now, let me just comment on that. I would actually, and this is one of the reasons why one of the last graphics I have in the presentation is a page from P46. And P46 is a manuscript copy of most of the Pauline corpus. It's not complete. We don't know exactly how large it was. There's discussions about whether it contained the pastorals or not, and so on and so forth. But the page that I have is rather interesting because it contains the end of Galatians and the beginning of Philippians. Now, Bart is very clear in saying he only holds to seven original Pauline letters, and Philippians would not be one of them. So it's interesting. We heard him go to the mat in defense of Galatians against the infidel guy, but here is a manuscript from around the year 200 and maybe even earlier than that, that has Galatians followed immediately by Philippians, which I found rather ironic. But be that as it may, if we are looking at that, then we have a very, very early reference to Paul's writings. And there are other references. We have one scrap of Titus, which is probably more like 175 and things like that. You could actually push it back to about 110 years. But anyway, I think, I'm not sure if it's coming up here or if it's at a later point, but it's in the same context where he's discussing this time frame, this period of time. Notice what he said, and the scribes are making changes all along. Well, what he means by that is textual variants occur in the manuscripts. But I don't know about you, when I hear about scribes changing something, that sounds purposeful. That sounds like someone sitting back going, I'm not sure that I like this particular doctrine, so I'm going to change something. And when he's faced with people who, you know, can read the text and can point to things and will ask specifics, then he sort of backs away from that, becomes a little bit more specific. But when he's on NPR and things like that, he doesn't mind using that kind of language, which can be very, very misleading. Because it sounds like the scribes are sitting there making wholesale changes when that simply isn't the case. Now, if you read him carefully, he'll say, oh, yeah, most of the scribes tried to be very excellent copyists. Okay, well, why not say it that way? That's one of my main problems with his presentations, is he's just very, very sloppy on this very point, and it causes me to wonder if there's not a reason for that, if that's not what he's specifically trying to do. But anyway, either now or later on, he talks about the enormous time period between the original writing and the first evidences that we have, the enormous time period. Well, the problem with that is that it sounds, again, like that would mean that if we looked at other ancient works, contemporary ancient works, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, maybe some of the Greek historians from a little bit earlier, that their earliest manuscript evidence would be so much closer. If you're going to use the term enormous, this enormous time period of 150 years, this enormous time period, and yet anybody who knows anything about the history of Suetonius or Tacitus or Pliny knows that on average, their first manuscript evidence is 500 years. And there are some where it's 900 to 1,000 years after the original is written before we have the first manuscript evidence of these works. But I invite you to go read Dr. Ehrman's textbooks. He's written a number of textbooks for use in colleges and universities. And when he quotes Suetonius, when he quotes Tacitus, when he quotes Pliny or any of these others, does he ever say, now we have no idea what these texts actually originally said? Or in the best sources, we might read this. No, to my knowledge, not even once. And in fact, compare this, the massive time frame that is found between these other writings and their first manuscript evidence, with something like P52, which could be within 10 to 15 to 20 years of the original of its writing, that is the Gospel of John. Or then compare that with some of Dr. Ehrman's favorite materials, such as the Gospel of Thomas, which we only possess in some Greek fragments and in one Coptic manuscript. And there are major differences between the Greek fragments and the one Coptic manuscript, far greater differences than exist between any of our New Testament manuscripts at all. But do we have the same kind of widely, wildly skeptical citation of those sources? Well, no, of course we don't. And that's what makes people like myself go, I wonder why there seems to be a massive double standard here. What could be the reason for this? Maybe the debate will make that very well known.
Come to that in a bit more detail and allow you to kind of, if you like, put out the theses, the main sort of points that you make in the book in the next section of the program. But so that's the start of this program as we look at this question of do we have the original writings of the New Testament, and what difference does it make, the fact that there have been changes, that over time errors have crept in, etc. How reliable are the documents we have and the translations we have of these documents, and what impact does that have on the Christian faith? Well, two people with, if you like, different conclusions, but both with a vast amount of scholarly work and research behind them, Bart Ehrman and Peter Williams, joining me on the program today to talk about this very important issue.
Dun, 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 dun. You're listening to Unbelievable.
Yes, we are. Move on, please. We're almost out of time.
Back. And we're talking about misquoting Jesus. It was the New York Times bestseller from Bart Ehrman recently. Do we have the original writings of the New Testament is the question we're asking. Bart's book has provoked a whole storm of controversy.
Controversy?
Really, for the general public available, what has been available for New Testament scholars for a long time, just the facts about the transmission of the Bible. And Bart's thesis is that we simply can't get back to the originals in the way they were really written. We can to some extent, but not fully. And many people don't realize that about the Bible. That's what Bart suggests in this book. And it draws on all kinds of evidence for that. We've got Peter Williams also with us in the studio. Peter is a Christian. He's the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge. He specialized for a long time in the translation of New and Old Testament documents. So he's, if you like, our voice of authority on the Christian side of this particular debate. And he believes that despite all of what Bart says in the book, much of which he agrees with, we can still have a faith in the Bible, and that it does give us, if you like, the intention and the words that were originally purported by the original authors. So let's talk about this.
We're running out of time, so I did appreciate that last statement. I've often said, one of the issues is when dealing with Bart Ehrman, most of what he says is true. He's normally factually correct, but it is the lack of context and the spin of those facts that Pete Williams is going to criticize in this. By the way, you can download, listen to the rest of this. It's an hour and 20 minutes long. Just go to Premier Radio. Just Google Justin Brierley's name. It's, I think, premier.co.uk.org or something along those lines. I don't have the reference right in front of me. I apologize for that. But listen to the whole thing yourself. I think you'll find it to be very, very useful. We're going to try to do a dividing line from the ship on Friday if we can work it out and give you a report on what takes place. But we do ask that you would support us in your prayers and your giving to the ministry so that we can press forward at this very challenging time. I do appreciate all of you who have written and said you're praying. And we will talk to you on Friday here on The Dividing Line. Lord willing, God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at